join his hand. Oh, I'm too close to shaking hands with all my friends. You know I'm a
Hi there, welcome to our Soul Food Broadcast, a ministry of Calvary Chapel, Princeton, West Virginia.
As therefore, since we have this ministry, as we receive mercy, we do not lose heart. We have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness or handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Father, we want to keep that in mind today, that everything we do is in the sight of God. And I pray, Lord, that you would take your word today and allow it to just penetrate into our very being. It'd be more than just another Sunday that we spend at church, but that, Lord, you would do something in us that would be something that would even surprise us, and that we would draw closer to you and bear the image of your Son. I'm asking your name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. If we aren't careful, trials can tend to bring out the worst in us. I read about a pastor who was making his visitation rounds on his trusty bicycle. When he turned to a corner, he came upon a young boy who was trying to sell a lawnmower. "How much do you want for it?" the preacher asked. "I just need enough to buy a bicycle," the boy explained. After a moment of thought, the preacher was touched by the boy's plight, and so he said, "Will you take my bike and trade for the mower?" "Mister, you've got yourself a deal." Well, the preacher took the mower and began to crank it. And he pulled on the cord several times with absolutely no reaction at all. The preacher called the boy over and said, "I can't get this mower to start." The little boy says, "My dad says you have to cuss at it to make it start." Shocked, the pastor replied, "I'm a minister and I cannot cuss. In fact, I've been saved so long I don't even remember how to cuss." The little boy looked at him with a sparkle in his eye and said, "Just keep on pulling on that cord, Reverend. It'll come back to you." The chapter before us is a tremendous challenge, a great comfort, and a great revelation of God's purposes for each one of us as His servants, even when we have to go through difficult times. This is all we can learn. Verse 1, please. "Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart." The first word we see is the word "therefore." And since I haven't said this in a while, I would remind us that whenever we see the word "therefore" in the text, it's a signpost to remind us to back up and see what it's there for. This is hermeneutics 101. Hermeneutics is just a $3 word for the theory and methodology of biblical interpretation. If you want to impress your friends around the water cooler tomorrow morning, tell them you spent part of your Sunday exegeting using proper hermeneutics. Now, they may look at you funny and think you're describing an intestinal problem, but that's why they should be in church. But the "therefore" that Paul is alluding to is the end of chapter 3. This is where he expounded the liberty that Christians have apart from the law that is now transforming us from one degree of glory to the next. He then says in verse 1 of chapter 4, "Therefore, since we have this ministry." Please take note that Paul didn't say, "My ministry." Instead, he says, "We have this ministry." Every servant of God is given a service to perform. Our service and our ministry is a common task. We labor together in the work of the ministry. When the Holy Spirit regenerates us and a person is born again, life at that point becomes a ministry before God. Life is no longer a self-seeking, aimless, pointless existence, but now life is a ministry. This is a principle that we all must lay hold to. not only those who have been called to a pulpit ministry, but all those who have been redeemed by the blood of Christ. We have all been called to the ministry in one form or another. You may be thinking, I have nothing to offer the church. If you do feel that way, you're in some pretty lofty company this morning. You have far more influence than what you realize. Take perhaps the most famous Christian philosopher of the 20th century, C.S. Lewis. He described himself this way: I'm fat, rather bald, red-faced, double-chinned, and I wear glasses for reading. Now, Lewis paid scant attention to his clothes, dressing nothing similar to the groomed tycoons and the professors that Lewis spent time with. Lewis's year-round attire consisted of trousers that looked like they might have been slept in, and a tweed jacket that was pitted by tobacco burns, the evidence of his chain-smoking habit of a pipe and cigarettes. And they said that his shoes were always hungering for a polish. Yet when asked what would become of his royalties after he died, Lewis said, "After I've been dead 5 years, no one will read anything that I have written." And yet we know that Lewis and his writings has reached literally millions of people and 3 generations of believers. He was humble, but he was willing to do whatever it took to advance the kingdom. His influence brought literally hundreds of letters every day. Spiritual seekers and broken people, famous celebrities and honest skeptics. And through it all, Lewis always took the time to answer each letter personally. His prayer: pray for me that God grant me to say things helpful to salvation, or at least not harmful. Well, how about you? How do you feel about your ability to care? Surely everyone in this room has the ability to care for one another. For example, if someone in this church has the flu, they don't need me to preach a sermon on God's healing power as much as they need someone to stop by with a pot of soup and an offer to run errands. We can all do ministry in one capacity, and there are things that you can do much better than I can. Believe me when I say to you this morning, you don't want me cooking you anything. Unless, of course, it's microwave chimichangas. I don't want to brag, but I'm really good at those. Paul then says, if we ever see mercy, we do not lose heart. The thing I want us to focus on is that phrase, not lose heart. To lose heart means to give in to fear, to lose courage, or to behave like a coward. Despite his sufferings and the savage attacks on him by the false apostles, Paul still had not surrendered. Why? Because he knew that God had called him to complete a task. And be sure of this: a man who is cognizant of a great task can do amazing things. Case in point, one of the greatest works of musical genius is Handel's Messiah. It is recorded that the whole work was composed and written down in just 22 days. And during that whole time, it was said, Handel would barely consent to eat or to sleep. The strange thing about a great task is, along with it, it brings its own strength to complete that task. And so how could Paul lose heart since he was involved in such a wonderful ministry? Would God have entrusted him to this ministry so that Paul could fail? Well, of course not. With the divine calling came the divine enabling. He knew that God would see him through. But it almost seems incongruous at first blush that a Christian could even lose heart. I mean, I thought that once I boarded the good old gospel ship, everything in my life would finally level out. I mean, the Holy Spirit now resides in me, and I'm insured an eternity of unimaginable bliss. How could a Christian possibly lose heart? How could that happen? Answer: life happens. But here's what I want us to understand. If we want to have an intellectually robust and mature faith, we're going to have to learn how to deal with discouragement. We can't focus on every tiny little thing that doesn't go our way. A lady said to George Stewart one Sunday morning, "Doctor, you said britches instead of trousers in your sermon. That is such a coarse word, I was embarrassed by it." "Well," replied Dr. Stewart, "let's see. What did I say before britches?" She said, "I don't know." "And what did I say after I said britches?" He said, "I don't know." Stewart said, "Well, if I hadn't said britches in my sermon, you wouldn't have remembered anything." You know, like that lady, some people fasten only onto one flaw and they miss all the other good things in life. And may I say, I am glad that lady doesn't go to this church. Can you imagine how many times she would be meeting me at the door with the jokes I tell? It's a sad truth that our peace is often destroyed because we only see the problems and not the blessings. We only see the negative stuff and never the positive. Let's all be honest this morning. Sometimes we can get so beat up by life, the idea of just throwing in the towel can seem terribly attractive. The worst defeat in a college football game came on October 7th, 1916, when Georgia Tech played Cumberland College of Kentucky and beat them 222-0. It was said that Cumberland never made a first down. The smaller Cumberland players were mauled by the other team. Well, halfway through the first half, one of the Cumberland running backs fumbled the ball. And as the ball rolled toward his teammate, he yelled out, "Pick it up! Pick it up!" His teammate yelled, "You dropped it! You pick it up!" Have you ever felt that way? Sometimes our situation in life seems so hopeless. We've dropped the ball and we don't feel like picking it up again and running with it. We've been knocked down time and time again and we just want to quit the game. You may have thought that when you became a Christian, all your problems would go away. And yet they didn't. Temptations were far stronger than what you first expected. People were not always helpful or as nice as you thought that they should be. You still argue with your spouse from time to time, and your kids act like they've been on a 4-day crack binge. And you begin to think after a period of time, why am I trying so hard to serve God? What's the use in coming to church? Why not just drop out and do what everyone else is doing? Any of us who serve God in any way often are going to have times of being discouraged. The awareness of our own human limitations and our imperfections can gnaw at our self-confidence. And it's easy to feel discouraged when we see the aggressiveness of evil in our world. Then there's the disunity in the church, and the lack of love among so many Christians can certainly take the edge off of our motivation. But when we read the scriptures, we learn that the lives of the early Christians were often the same way that we're experiencing things. Paul, too, had faced many obstacles in his ministry and was honest enough to admit that he was tempted at times to lose heart. But Paul chose to concentrate on the people who were being changed rather than those who remained unchanged, and that kept him from being a quitter. In spite of his great gifts and his vast experience, Paul was human and subject to human frailties. And there were certainly plenty of reasons for discouragement in Paul's situation, yet the great apostle never quit. Instead of complaining about what he did not have, Paul rejoiced in what he did have. And you and I can do the exact same thing. George Mueller was known as one of the greatest prayer warriors of all time, and he said this, "I say, and say it deliberately, trials, obstacles, difficulties, and sometimes defeats are the very food of faith." When passing through trials, we may be tempted to doubt the love and the grace of God, but the presence of trials does not negate nor erase God's grace or His goodness. So we all have to come to terms with times of discouragement. Now, this is not a popular topic, but there will be times when troubles and trials will seem like the default position in our life. Now, in fairness to God, we had been warned about this even before we signed on the dotted line to be God's little soldiers. What did Jesus say? John 16:33. These things I have spoken to you, so that in me you may have peace. Now notice what Jesus does not say next. He doesn't say, in this world you will have wealth. In this world you will have total health. In this world you will have a life of ease. No, he says, in this world you will have tribulation. But take courage, I have overcome the world. The amazing thing is sometimes God will use what we consider our failures for even a greater good later in our lives. Somerset Maugham, the English writer, once wrote a story about a janitor in St. Peter's Church in London. One day, a priest learned that the janitor was illiterate, and so he fired him. Jobless, the man invested his tiny amount of savings into a tobacco shop, where he prospered, bought another shop, and expanded again. He ended up with a chain of tobacco stores worth several hundred thousand dollars. One day, the man's banker said, "You've done well for an illiterate, but where would you be if you could read and write?" "Well," replied the man, "I guess I'd still be the janitor of St. Peter's Church in Neville Square." What does that teach us this morning? The janitor failed in one way, but not in another. And we all fail in times of life, but that doesn't mean that we are failures. Success often rises out of the ash of our failures. So let's learn to look past our failures. Because of God's grace and mercy, don't have to lose heart. When faced with disheartening circumstances, we need to turn to God in prayer. The Bible teaches that God is a loving God who shares His goodness with His people. Now, Psalm 27:13 sounds like the Old Testament counterpart to verse 1 that we're looking at. The psalmist said, "I would have lost heart." Well, why didn't you? "Unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living." Let's do the same thing this morning. Verse 2, please. "But we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God." Paul now turns his attention to the critics concerning his ministry. If you think about it really, the false teachers there were in effect first century marketing experts. They viewed the gospel as a product and themselves as salesmen. And part of selling the product was veiling its truth and sprucing it up. By tweaking the message and repackaging it to make it more popular and trendy, they hoped to better appeal to first century consumers. They were con men, cheats, charlatans, frauds, guilty of the same deception that they were falsely accusing Paul of. Sadly, many today level the same exact charges at those who proclaim the sufficiency of the Scripture. The idea that the Bible alone and by itself, apart from psychology, mysticism, or supposed cultural relevance, that it contains everything that's needed for a joyful life, a fulfilled God-honoring existence, is derided as quaintly naive or overly simplistic. Even sadder is the reality that many people, in the words of 2 Timothy 4:3, will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and turn away their ears from their truth, and turn aside to fables. What such people don't realize often and until it's too late is that the siren song of sophisticated false teaching lures many to make shipwreck of their faith. Please remember this. A sure mark of a growing Christian, no matter how long you have been saved, is love for biblical truth. And when there is an open, clear manifestation of the truth of Scripture, no matter what kind of public scorn that it brings, that is the source for our spiritual power and our impact in this world. Now, many false teachers today claim to base their doctrine on the Word of God. But false teachers always handle God's Word in deceptive ways. Listen, you can prove anything from the Bible, provided you twist the Scriptures out of context and reject the witness of your own conscience. If you torture a text long enough, you can make it say anything. But the Bible is a book of literature, and it must be interpreted according to the fundamental laws of interpretation. If people treated other books the way they treat the Bible, they would never learn anything. But how can you say that what God says in the Bible is true about what's right and wrong? I mean, every religion claims that their holy book is God's revelation. How do you know which one is right? The first thing to acknowledge is that while every religion may claim to have the truth, each religion is different. Therefore, you cannot say, for example, that both Christians and Muslims are right when they talk about how one gets into heaven. That's like saying 4 plus 4 equals 8, or 7, or 9. When it comes to mathematics, there's a right answer and there is a wrong answer. So too with matters of faith. Many religions claim to be true, but only the Bible is backed by historicity, archaeology, and fulfilled prophecy. It's the only book on earth that God has inspired and is able to transform a human life. Now notice where it says that we do not walk in craftiness. Now things haven't changed one bit. The only difference now is that the crooks use computers to craft their letters. I know whereof I speak. There is this one crooked organization called St. Matthew's Church. I deliver a few of their letters every month. Often on the back of the envelope, it will say something like, "Enclosed is the secret answer to your prayers." Or once said something like, "The Holy Spirit will be passing by your house when you open this letter." I've often wondered if I failed to deliver the letter, if that would mess up the Holy Spirit's itinerary. The biggest problem is the people they say they're so concerned about on my route have been dead for several years. But every few weeks, God tells these fine people of St. Matthew's Church to once again write them a letter. You would think somebody would tell God so he wouldn't get embarrassed like this. Now, I can get very irate and disgusted against people who capitalize and take advantage of innocent and gullible people. What they do is they will employ demographics, and they'll send their letters out with those. They'll put people's name on a computer-generated letter. All they have to do is find out the first person's name. They don't know the person. They find out their name in a form letter, and then they use the computer to insert their name. So it says something like, "Dear Marge," or "Dear Sam, I've been thinking a lot about you lately, and I've been praying for you by name." The letter says that even the televangelist doesn't know Marge or Sam from a hole in the wall. Then they will say something like, "I've been thinking about you. The Lord has laid you on my heart, and I know you're experiencing financial difficulty. I have the solution. If you send me your money as a seed faith gift, I'll send you my specially scented anointing oil. When you put that anointed oil on the special prayer cloth, you drape it over your head, then you'll get your miracle." The sad and amazing thing is many people will look at that and say, "Okay, I'll do that. At this point, I'll try anything except, of course, applying God's word to the principle of my finances." Skip Heitzig of Calvary Chapel Albuquerque has a great story concerning this. He writes, "So many people have taken advantage of others. I've kept a file over the years of some of these letters. I heard of one incident where the televangelist got the name wrong and sent it to a company rather than a person. The name of the company was called Palo Chicken, like a pail of chicken, Palo Chicken. And so the letter started, 'Dear Palo, the Lord laid you on my heart today. And Mr. Chicken, as I was bringing your name before the Lord, my dear friend Palo,'" Skip said if they would have sent that letter to him, he would have wrote them back and said, "We're a chicken joint." So as you can see, not much have changed over the years. Now that Greek word translated deceitfully includes the idea of shrewdness and how things can be done in an unscrupulous manner. It's the same word that was used of Satan when he beguiled Eve in the garden. The New American Standard translates it as adulterating the word of God. Now, adulterating is a word used in extra-biblical Greek to speak of corrupting gold or wine with inferior ingredients. Now, in stark contrast to that, Paul's message was a plain, pure, unmixed truth of the gospel. So don't be fooled. There are a lot of scammers out there in the church. That's why you can't believe everything you hear from a guy holding a Bible and talking to a large audience. What they do is deceive and distort, which means to water down. Now, why would they do that? It's simple. Because you can't make nearly as much money telling people there's a punishment for sin, and the only way to avoid it is through belief in Christ and repentance from those sins. It's much more popular to talk about guaranteed health, wealth, and happiness. It's easier to spread a doctrine that God loves you far too much to send you to hell, even if you don't buy this Jesus business. Now, in direct contrast to that, Paul's approach, which he defined in 1 Corinthians 2:2, was simple and straightforward. Paul said, "For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." He frankly then admitted, "My message and my preaching were not persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power." His preaching was plain, bold, direct, about sin, repentance, and faith. Paul basically accuses all the false teachers of being disingenuous. And yet, we're honest, Paul says. We don't have any fake fronts and no ulterior motives. Just a quick comment before we close. But notice who the audience is for all this. The last phrase of verse 2 tells us, "Everything we do in the sight of God." We need to know that in the days that we live in now. Have you noticed that we're no longer the home team? No one cheers for us like they did 50 years ago. To the culture now, we are narrow-minded, hateful, bigoted. If we're going to serve Christ, though, and make a difference in this world, we're going to have to all come to the point where we are okay with living our lives only in the sight of God. Even those times when the culture is completely against us. So how do we not lose heart? By remembering who we belong to and knowing that He is faithful.